as Walter mentioned last night, as we were headed back to the hotel, we had a conversation about why I'm even here. Because to my way of thinking, considering the fact that you can find me on the internet really easily these days, and that there's 125 or more YouTube videos of my teaching out there now, there's in excess of 700 hours of MP3 teaching on our website, all my books are up there on the website. And so I was saying to Walter, I really don't know why people go through the trouble and the expense to get me to come someplace, because if they're really interested in what I have to say, all they have to do is dial me up on the internet and they can find out what it is I say and what it is I think. And as Walter just said, the twofold advantage of my being here, according to him, was number one, just getting to hear somebody in person that you've heard on the internet. And last night I found out something very important about myself. I won't name any names or embarrass anybody, but someone actually said to me last night that he was surprised I was so small. And I'm glad to hear that digital me is much larger. So this is good. But then, the other thing Walter said was, it's such an encouragement to any body of believers, especially those who believe sovereign grace theology, especially those of us who bear the nickname Calvinism, it's really important for us to know that there are other people out there, because it can get really lonely.
Sure.
And especially because most sovereign grace churches that I visit are small congregations. It just seems to be the nature of it. And like we talked last night, if you're willing to compromise the gospel, and if you're willing to tell people what they want to hear, and if you're willing to stroke their ego and tell them what their flesh desires, then they'll build you a really big church.
Oh, yeah.
But if you tell them that they're depraved and how desperately they need a savior, if you tell them just the things that we saw Jesus say last night, when Jesus said, you can't,
right.
You're incapable.
Right.
We're going to see more of that tonight. When you tell people that, they don't typically flock to your door. They go up the street where there's a preacher who's willing to massage their ego for them. And so, with that in mind, the reality that there are others out there like us, I want to introduce you to two people who are in the room tonight, because two of my preaching friends took the time to drive here tonight to join us to encourage me as I encourage you, so I want you to encourage them, and we'll all leave here encouraged.
Amen.
Amen. Come here, Tom.
Yeah.
Come here, Tom. Come here, Tom. This is my friend Tom Newman, who... Tom, introduce yourself, tell them where your church is, tell them about your church. I'll take this off of my time next week.
I'm pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It's down at Fairdale, West Virginia. I'm probably, some of you are familiar with it. I've been there for the last 16 years. We're a small congregation of about 30 people. So we love the Lord, we believe in His sovereign grace.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
And I love Tom.
Love you too, my brother.
Thank you for coming, Jeff.
Bless you, my brother. Honor to be here with us.
Now, when a preacher gets in a car and brings his family, his lovely family, and drives to another city to go hear a preacher, that's the kind of thing a friend would do.
Sure.
So I appreciate him doing that.
Yeah.
Now, I don't mean to make you feel bad, but your drive was like 45 minutes.
Yeah.
Right? My friend Marlon Tillman, come here, Marlon. This is Elder Marlon Tillman from Cleveland, Ohio. He drove 4.5 hours with his family just to come be here with us. Introduce yourself. Tell them what you're doing.
Good evening, everyone. Marlon Tillman. I'm an associate minister at Trinity Christian Church in Sullivan, Ohio, just outside of Cleveland, and a dear friend of Brother McLarty's, and I wouldn't pass up this opportunity to be here. I have my wife and my two daughters with me as well.
Good day.
Give these men a round of applause. Like I said, that's the sort of thing a friend does,
yeah,
and it just means a tremendous amount to me. And I think I can say, without fear of contradiction, that Marlon Tillman knows more about what I've said than I do. So, We're continuing in John 6 tonight. No surprise, I told you these lessons were just one long sermon broken up over 3 days. And we're just working our way through the book of John, and we're doing that to establish a few basic things. As I said last night, the book of John was written for the purpose of establishing that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And that therefore he is sovereign.
Amen.
We like the phrase God is sovereign. We like the idea that our God reigns, but our God is a triunity and Christ himself reigns. Amen. And that's why John starts his gospel right out by putting Jesus right in the middle of the creation. Because throughout the Old Testament and well into the New Testament, whenever Israel would define the God they were speaking of, given the fact that they were surrounded by nations who believed in pantheons of gods and various different gods of wood and stone, and then sometimes half-human gods and demigods, and they had their whole smorgasbord, I've never used that word before, of gods that they could choose from. And so in order for Israel to define the God they were speaking of, they would say, the God who made heaven and earth. That became definitional of the God of Israel. He's the God who actually made everything. And so that's why Genesis starts out with, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then tells us that he made everything. So he equated Jesus as the Logos with the Creator God who made heaven and earth, and therefore, in John's estimation, Jesus is sovereign God. And therefore, he sovereignly does whatever he chooses to do. And I think we really emphasized that last night. I'm going to emphasize it more tonight. I'm going to emphasize it tomorrow morning. I'm going to emphasize it till my dying breath.
Amen.
That the God we serve does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, as often as he wants, any way he wants, any time he wants, and he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, no matter how many people would like him to do it, in a different way than he's doing it. He only does the things he chooses to do because he does everything after the counsel of his own will.
Amen.
And you can't change his mind, and you can't talk him out of it, and you can't persuade him. He's going to do what he's going to do. And one of the things that he was pleased to do was save some people.
Amen.
And the method he was pleased to use in saving those people was crushing his son in the place of rebellious enemies, God-hating, depraved sinners, who even David would call worms. I got in trouble one time because during a sermon I referred to people, I used the actual Hebrew word, and in the English language they clean it up a little bit and say that we're just worms, but the word is maggots. And I actually got in quite a bit of trouble for that. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Get a lot of that. Now, last night you may remember that we established some ground rules. I want to expand on our ground rules a little bit. When reading the Bible, I am captured by the Bible. I spend my whole life at this point expounding, exegeting, explaining, teaching, reading, studying, examining the Bible. I am captured by the Word of God in a way that I can't even explain, but I think Paul did a pretty good job when he said that he had not yet apprehended that which had apprehended him. I think we can all relate to that. I don't really understand the grasp that God has on me, but I know he's got me. And he keeps driving me back to his word and back to his word and back to his word. And I'm a rebel through and through. I have quit God more times than I can tell you. I have said, that's it, it's too hard. These people, it's wearing me out. The work is, I quit. And I'll stay quit for a good 30 minutes. And God gets a hold of me, and he always does it the same way. He always does it with his word. He always revs up some part of his word in my mind, in my memory, in my heart again, and I'm drawn back to the word, and I end up saying, okay, you're God, I'm not, and you win. and I am reminded of some very important principles. The first really important principle that we've got to hang on to tonight is, importantly, you're not like God. More importantly, God's not like you.
Right. Amen.
Right.
And we have a tendency as human beings to want to define God based on our imagination of what we think God ought to be like. And usually when we construct our imaginary God, we make him look a lot like us. And he would think like us, and he would act like us, and he'd be like us. And Isaiah says, speaking in the first person for God, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. My ways above your ways.
Amen.
And you're not going to pull him down here so that you can flatten him out, so that you can deal with him on a human level. He's going to remain God. He's going to remain sovereign. He's going to remain on his throne, and he's going to remain doing exactly what he chooses to do. And there are no maggots that are going to change that.
Right.
Exactly.
I just said maggot again, didn't
right.
I? Yeah. Now, last night we talked about some hermeneutical, exegetical, and eisegetical principles.
Yep.
And as I laid them out, the last one was, as Walter said, God says what he means and means what he says.
Yes, sir.
And so I said to you that when you look at the words on the page, you have to start with the assumption that the particular words that the original author used, he used on purpose because these are the words that best conveyed the meaning he was attempting to convey to us. And had he meant to say something else, he'd have said something else.
Yeah.
And so I get very, very nervous when somebody reads something out of the Bible and then says, now what this means is, what it means is whatever it says. If it says it, that's what it means.
Exactly.
Now let me expand on that thought. Because if the words on the page don't mean what they say, then they could mean anything.
Right.
And we have no way of knowing what the author was trying to say, because what he was trying to say isn't what he said. And as a consequence, meaning disappears, and it's really a jump ball at that point, depending on who's doing the interpreting. And that interpreter can make up anything he wants and say, this is the meaning. And I have had many of those discussions and arguments and debates with folks, as I'm sure we all have. And we end up saying, but look what it says.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, it doesn't mean that.
Yeah.
I say, well, sure it does. It means exactly what it says. I had a girl one time say to me when I read a little bit of, I think it was Romans 8 that I read to her. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God did this so that his election would stand. And I said, do you believe this? And she said, well, not the way you read it.
That's exactly
that's what they did.
You're right.
So in order to have any kind of intelligent conversation about the Bible, we have to agree on a standard. And the standard for me is always, this is what the words on the page say.
Right.
Therefore, this is what the original author meant to say. Therefore, the meaning of this text is precisely what the author said. Therefore, whenever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And it's you.
Amen.
The hardest thing for us egocentric humans to do is to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says and then conform our thinking to bring it in line with what the Bible says.
Exactly.
Because the Bible says a lot of things that just really rub up against our flesh.
Sure.
A lot of things that really rub up against our ego and things that really make us feel bad.
Right.
But that's exactly what the Word of God is meant to do.
Amen.
Amen.
The Word of God is meant to pull the rug of your self-security out from under you.
Yeah.
In order for you to recognize your incapability to please an absolutely thrice holy, completely sovereign God, so that you will become desperate enough to look for an answer.
Yes.
And I love it when people get there.
Yeah.
I got an answer.
That's it.
I can tell them about the God who actually saves. I can tell them about what Christ has actually done, and I can preach to them the gospel that actually saves. One of the things that we drove home last night, I hope that when you left here last night, if you left with nothing else, that you left, number one, with the concept that this is all introduction. That was number one. But if you left with nothing else, I hope that you left here with the reality that the Jesus of the Bible is not a theoretical Savior. He's not a potential Savior. The Jesus of the Bible saves.
Amen.
Amen.
He saves completely, he saves utterly, he saves sovereignly, and he saves to such a degree that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:14 would have to explain it as, he has by his one sacrifice perfected forever those that he sanctifies.
Amen. Amen.
Perfected forever.
Yeah.
Amen.
Perfected forever.
Amen.
Perfected forever. Perfected forever. Perfected forever.
Amen.
Oh, I love that kind of stuff.
Yes, sir.
That we will stand before the God who really can set himself up any way he'd like. He can present himself any way he would like. And so he has encased himself in a light that no man approaches, so that the sun, the moon, and the stars are not pure in his sight. That's the presentation God makes of himself.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to have angels around his head crying out that he's holy. He chose to do that.
Exactly.
Angels crying out that he's holy and he's encased in this light and nothing is pure in his sight. And nevertheless, the gospel writers say that we will stand in front of that God.
Yes, sir.
Worms and maggots that we are.
Yes, sir.
Rebellious sinners that we are.
Yeah.
Depraved little people that we are, egocentric humans, and we'll stand there without a spot or a blemish.
Amen.
Amen.
In front of holy perfection, no spot, no blemish.
That's right.
That's what I mean when I say perfected forever.
Amen.
And there's so much comfort in that. There's so much rest in that. Why would anybody want to argue against a gospel like that?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Well, the answer is because there's no human ego, no human will, no human choice, no human volition. It's all of God, 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 sovereign God. He does it. He does it all. He does it his way. He does it completely, and he does it with whomever he wants.
Amen.
And people just don't like that. So in order to argue against it, people will say, well, that's philosophical theology that was added to the Bible. Or they'll even say, as I mentioned last night, well, that's Pauline theology. Paul came along after Jesus, and he developed all these other ideas. Sure, there's that whole Ephesians 1 thing, but that's Paul. What about Jesus?
Yeah.
And so tonight I'm going to show you not only that Jesus taught limited atonement,
yes, sir,
but he taught a severe limitation when it comes to who can get to God.
Yeah.
This is not Pauline novelty.
No.
This isn't something John Calvin made up.
No.
This isn't something that the Reformers got in a room somewhere and said, oh, this is really going to upset people. Tulip, go with Tulip. Tulip. I was going to go with tulips. Is that too many points? Five. Go with 5 points. No, nobody made this. It's in the Bible, and it's from Jesus' own lips.
Yes, sir.
And so we're going to start in John 6. We're going to spend a little time in John 10, hopefully. And tomorrow morning we're going to be in John 14 in the high priestly prayer. And we're just going to hit the highlights of Jesus demonstrating his own sovereignty.
Amen.
Now you may recall that last night we saw Jesus do something that is characteristic of Jesus. And he's going to do it several times again in the passages we look at tonight. He always places himself at the center of the religious universe.
Yes, sir.
Jesus' estimation of himself is that what you think of him determines your eternity.
Yes, sir.
Jesus' own estimation of himself is that the religious universe revolves around him, and he is the central issue.
Yeah.
Therefore, the big theological term for it is Christocentricity. Use it in a sentence, impress your friends. All that word means is Christ is at the center. He's at the center of what we think, what we believe, what we teach. He's at the center of the Scripture. One of the things that Paul said about the Scripture, and when he was speaking of Scripture, it's the Old Testament. When we say Scripture, we usually mean Old and New. But before the New Testament was written, when Paul was writing letters that he didn't know were necessarily going to be canonized into what we call the New Testament, he used this wonderful compound Greek word. I love Paul's compound words. He used this word theanostos, which very literally translates God breathed. And he said, the Scripture is God-breathed.
Yeah, sir.
That's Paul's estimation of how high and holy and right the Scriptures are. But even Jesus himself, when dealing with the Pharisees, explained to them, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me.
Yeah. Amen.
So if you're reading the Scripture and you're not reading it Christocentristically, wow, I just made that into an adjective. Christocentristically. If you're not reading it looking for Christ, if you're not seeing Christ at the center of it, you're still not seeing it. At the very end of the book of Luke, Luke writing to Theophilus, a Gentile writing to a Gentile, tells Theophilus the story of a conversation that Jesus had with his own apostles, a couple of them walking, and they were discussing the events that had taken place in Jerusalem in the previous 3 days, and Jesus joins them as they're walking. I'm sure you know the story, but just so you don't miss it, do me a favor and turn to Luke. Turn to the Emmaus Road story in verse 13 of chapter 24 of Luke. Because Jesus does something really fascinating here that gives us an idea of how Jesus viewed the Scripture. You know the story. Two of them were walking to the village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they were talking to each other about all the things that had taken place, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached, began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Yes. He's resurrected. Yep. Remember what we were talking about last night, that if you were Jesus, if I was Jesus, and we had resurrected, we'd be going like right to Herod.
Sure.
We'd be going, hey, did it. We'd be going straight to Pontius Pilate. Can't kill me. We that's how we'd be.
Yeah.
He didn't reveal himself to anybody except those people he was determined to reveal himself to.
Yeah.
Those that he had loved before the foundation of the world. Those that were given to him by the Father. Those that he had chosen from all eternity. Those are the ones he revealed himself to. Here he is talking to two of them and doesn't reveal himself to them.
Exactly.
And they'd been walking and talking with him for 3.5 years.
Yep.
And they don't know him. Why? Because it's up to Jesus who knows him and who doesn't.
Amen.
And when they know him and how they know him. So they didn't know him, and he said, what are these words that you're exchanging as you're talking and walking? One of them, named Cleopas, said to him, are you the only one visiting in Jerusalem? Are you unaware of the things that have happened here? And Jesus said, what things? That's just funny. What things? And they said, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he that would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened, but also some women among us have amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that now he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly like the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, You've always had the scripture. Why don't you know this?
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
They had circumstances that they were having difficulty dealing with. The best definition of faith I have ever come across is faith is accounting God's word as more true than your circumstances.
Amen.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Because the circumstances of life will give the word of God a run for its money sometimes. Circumstances can oftentimes make it look like maybe God's word or his promises or his protection aren't as firm as the word says. Faith stands on the word and says, this word is more true than my circumstances. These men had terrible circumstances. The man they had followed for 3.5 years, who they thought was going to deliver Israel from their Roman bondage, he got killed of all people by the Romans. They've been walking around for 3 days going, well, now what?
Right. Sure.
Then the women come and say, he's alive. And now they're just amazed by the whole thing. And justifiably so. You'd have been amazed. I'd have been amazed.
Sure.
We'd have been perplexed by the whole thing. Jesus' answer is, oh, fools.
Right.
Oh, lighten up, Jesus. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe everything the scripture already said about me.
Amen.
It already said that I had to die and that I had to go to my glory. Why didn't you believe that? But here's the really fascinating part. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus wanted his apostles to see him in the scripture before they saw him in the flesh. That's amazing.
Yes, sir.
Right.
He's walking with them.
Yeah.
And in a few minutes, you know, look, he acts like he's just going to continue walking, and they invite him in to eat. He breaks bread with them. The scales fall from their eyes. They recognize who he was, and he's gone.
Right. Yeah. There you go.
Why didn't he start with the scales off their eyes and look, it's me, I'm alive?
There you go.
Because he wanted them to see it in the scripture before they saw it in their experience.
Right.
Now, I've heard folks before say, I wish that I had lived 2,000 years ago. I wish I could have seen his miracles. I wish I could have seen him walk and talk among his people. If I had seen Jesus before and after the resurrection, then I would really believe. Then I would really have faith. But Jesus himself made sure to drive his disciples, his apostles, back to thus says the Lord.
Amen.
And pointed out that everything he did was in accordance with what God's word had already said. Therefore, we have as clear a description, as clear an example, as clear an exegesis of Jesus from this word as anybody who ever walked in him.
Yes, sir.
And so we have every reason to have faith in him, every reason to have confidence in him and everything he has said, because he himself drove his apostles back to the word.
To the word.
Yeah,
and I can't do any better than that. So let's get to the word. That was all introduction. John 6, go there. John 6, we are going to start around verse 27. Let's start there. Oh, let's start in verse 26, because 27 is the middle of a sentence. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, you don't seek me because you saw the signs. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Let me tell you the back story. You already know the story. He fed the 5,000.
Yeah.
Couple fish, couple loaves, feeds all these people. As a consequence of him feeding them, they follow him.
Yes, sir.
It even goes so far as to say, and it actually is in the Greek, the word seeking. If you look at verse 24, it says, when the multitude saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So these are seekers. And boy, if you're seeker sensitive, here's 5,000 people. Start a building campaign.
Yeah.
Here they come.
Yes, sir.
And of course, you know the story. Jesus does not allow them to follow him just for what they get out of it.
There you go.
Exactly.
There you go.
He says, you're following me because I fed your belly.
Right. Yeah.
And they were thinking, let's make him king. Because
yeah.
What a great king.
Sure.
Nobody has to work. He feeds us every day. Give him a couple fish and a couple loaves. Everybody eats. The best king ever.
Yes.
And then he goes away from them. They seek after him. And he stops them and says, you're only following me because of what you get out of it. And then he preaches to them the very hard doctrine. And they all leave. Every one of them. Till he's down to his 12. And he ends up asking them, are you going to leave also? What was the difficult doctrine that Jesus taught that drove 5,000 people away from him?
There you go. Exactly.
The message was, I'm sovereign.
Right, yeah. Amen.
The message was,
yeah.
I'm in charge of who gets saved and how.
Right,
exactly.
The message was, it's not up to you.
Yeah.
Amen.
And 5,000 seekers.
Yeah.
I even did that with bunny ears to really emphasize it. 5,000 seekers in this day and age. If you had 5,000 people seeking after your ministry, you'd think, I've made it. And if your first Sunday you got in the pulpit and preached a message that whittled it down to 12, people would go, you are not a very good preacher.
Yeah, that's right.
But that's what the truth does.
Exactly.
The truth will whittle out the people who are there for what they get out of it.
Yeah.
Because the whole point, the whole purpose of Christianity is God glorifying
Amen.
Himself.
Amen.
And our participation in it is for His glory and for His purposes. We're not in it for what we get out of it. We're in it for what He gets out
there
of it. And if we can take sides with God against ourselves, and if we can argue in favor of Him completely and utterly, His glory, His majesty, His right to do what He wants, He then, out of astounding grace, ends up giving us the desires of our heart. But if you start with, I want what I want when I want it, this is the same God who will tell you the kind of doctrine that will drive you away.
Right.
Exactly.
And make you say, well, I can't do this. I can't do this. Sometimes He'll send somebody to tell you that strong doctrine, and it will send people away. And those people will look a lot like Walter. So He answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. He just did it again. He put Himself at the center of the religious universe. And said yet again, what you think of me determines your eternity. You came looking for bread. Let me tell you what you should have been looking for. You should have been looking for me. And then He says, look for the food that endures to eternal life. This is a phrase that permeates the New Testament, and I think sometimes we become so familiar with it that we forget what it means. When an everlasting, eternal entity speaks of eternality, He's not just talking about forever from now.
Right.
I mean, when we think everlasting, we think starts here and then goes on forever. But if you're talking about a God who has always been, and the only word He can use to describe how ever been He's been is eternal or everlasting, when He uses words like ever living, then He means forever in the future, but He also means forever in the past.
Yes,
sir.
He's talking about this grand continuity of always being. God is the only entity in the entire universe whose purpose for existence resides solely within Himself. Everything else exists for Him. He's the only one who exists because He exists. That's why He said to Moses, when Moses said, who should I say sent me? Well, you go tell Pharaoh that unlike all those other gods he's got that aren't, you go tell him I am. go in and say, I am sent me. In fact, I am so am that I am because I am.
Amen.
That's it.
That's amness. I just am. And the God that is the God that sent Moses. Okay, so that language, that concept of amness, of I am because I am, I just am, that's the kind of eternality that God is speaking of. So now Jesus, who is eternal, is walking and talking on the planet, and he uses this phrase, those that belong to me, I give, zoe, is the beautiful Greek word. And he speaks of a kind of life and a kind of light that can never go out because it was never lit.
There you go.
You can't blow out that candle because it always burns, because it always did burn.
Right.
And in fact, he uses this word phos, from which we get phosphorescence. That is this word for a light that can't be extinguished. And then he says, here's what I do. Because I'm the Son of God, all those that belong to me, I give them the kind of life that I have always had. And that becomes definitional to who Christians are.
Right. Yes.
Who are Christians? They're the people who have, present tense, eternal life.
Amen.
Now put that together with perfected forever.
Amen.
And suddenly you can understand Jeremiah 31:3, where God would say something as astounding as, I have loved you with an everlasting love.
Yeah.
Amen.
Therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you. But I drew you because I've always loved you.
Amen.
As long as I've ever been, that's how long I've had you in my mind and heart, and I have always loved you. So to prove it, I wrote down your name in a book that's called the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
And I wrote it down before the foundation of the world, so that when I wrap everything up to my grand glory, all the people who are standing in front of me will be standing there for my glory. Paul says they're trophies of grace.
Yeah.
I love that language.
Yeah.
So that God can say to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, look what I did.
Yeah.
I say, Joe.
Yeah.
They're all going to go, ooh. And you too. And as trophies of grace, he's going to be able to say, I saved them because I have ever loved them, and I wrote down their name in a book before I did anything. And when the roll call comes and the names are called, he's going to be able to point to the book and say, look, you're right there. I knew you were coming.
Yeah, that's right.
I wrote you down before I did anything.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is talking about when he says to these 5,000, and I give them eternal life.
Yeah.
Amen.
He's talking about big things here.
Yes.
He's talking about gigantic concepts that these people can't begin to enter into because they're thinking food.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
And he's thinking life.
Amen.
One of the most sort of astounding contrasts in the Bible is that when you look at the early part of Genesis, you've got nothing but life everywhere. Life, life, life everywhere. Ongoing life. No sin, continual life going on. Innocent life. God comes along and talks about death. They don't know anything about death. And God shows up and say, eat that, and you die. Everywhere there's life, God talks about death. Adam and Eve fall. Sin happens. Rebellion begins. Man's heart becomes nothing but wickedness continually. And now, ever since that moment, our planet has been riddled with nothing but death. Death, 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 death.
Right.
Jesus comes to the planet of death and talks about life.
There you go.
Amen.
Yeah.
There you go.
Not just life, eternal life.
Amen.
So he says, look for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now remember that these are Israelites. These are Jewish folks.
Yes.
They just want some works.
Yeah.
Give us some religion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What do I do?
Yeah.
That's the question I get asked most often.
Sure.
Yeah. Oh, you're a preacher. Yeah, what do I got to do? Mm-hmm. What do I got to do? They want something to do because they assume that if he gives them a list of do's, they can do them.
Yeah.
Which is why most preachers will tell you to get saved, here's your list of do's, and they'll tell you stuff you can do. Choose, decide, walk an aisle, make a decision. You can do that.
Yeah, sure.
So people walk out thinking, well, I did it. That's great. They told me what to do, and I did it. Aces for me. Jesus answers them by saying, the work of God is to do the one thing you can't do. We looked at it last night, right? How many times did Jesus say, you can't do this, you can't believe, you don't have the capability to believe, and I'm not going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for those that are mine, and I'm not going to pray for the world, and I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth, and you're going to have him, but the world cannot have him. Jesus constantly spoke about the incapability of human beings. They come to him and say, give us something to do, and he says, this is the work of God that you believe. Remember the word? It's the verb form of pistis. It's to have faith. It's to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent. They can't do it. They can't do it. And that didn't change the fact that Jesus said, that's what you got to do. You got to do the one thing you can't do. And interestingly, he didn't give them the ability to do it. Jesus was not seeker sensitive. Jesus was sovereign.
Amen.
And it didn't matter that these people were willing to follow if they got the goodies. He simply was not going to lower his standard of absolute sovereignty to appease these people. He was going to tell them the truth, even to their detriment. Now that's hard. And I recognize how hard that is. Because I like people. And I'm a nice guy. And I'm not looking to make enemies. But, you know, I'm certainly not trying to compare myself to Paul, but I do kind of understand when he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel.
Yeah, exactly.
If I do this thing willingly, he said, I have my reward. Yet, if unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me. Woe is me if I don't preach it. And so it's still incumbent on us to tell people the truth, even if it's considered, at least by them, to their detriment. Just give me the goodies. Don't tell me the hard stuff. Give me the goodies. So he said, therefore, verse 30, they said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? In other words, if you'll just do a miracle, then we'll believe you. No, you won't.
No,
you won't. I know so many folks who have said, you know, if I can just see a miracle.
Sure.
You want to raise somebody from the dead, I'm in your church. You know, just show me a miracle. Jesus said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe.
Yeah.
But the Jews just wanted a sign. The Israelites wanted a sign. Show me something and then I'll believe, because they still thought it was up to them. Convince me and I'll believe. How often have you heard that, Tom? Prove your God. If you prove him, then I'll believe. No, you won't. You'll only believe if he causes you to believe. You'll only believe if he invades you. You will only believe if he puts his Holy Spirit inside you, and then you won't have any option but believe.
Amen.
That's right.
Because he will draw you.
Amen.
And he will convert you and enlighten you and regenerate you. And, oh yeah, all that God gives to the Son, come. Well, he's about to say that, so let's get there. So they get into an argument in verse 31 about manna in the wilderness, and I don't want to spend any real time on this so that we can get out of here before, let's say, 11. And they said to him, show us a sign. And then they said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, you just fed us all. Do it again. Only this time, maybe make it come down from the sky.
That's what they were saying.
And if you'll do that, then we'll really believe. We'll kick right in if you just bring down some manna. Moses did that. Maybe you could do that. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Do I have to talk about world after everything we did last night?
No.
Gives life to people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He's identifying himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. They weren't interested in that. They wanted the kind of bread they could put in their belly.
Exactly.
They wanted physical stuff. Give me the goodies. I'm not interested in your sovereignty. I'm not looking to worship you, but do some miracles. Give me some bread. They said, therefore, to him, Lord, well, if that's the deal, that you bring down bread from heaven, evermore give us that bread. They're still thinking physical bread. He then clears it up for them in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Then he's going to explain to them why they don't believe.
There you go. There you go.
But notice he said, you don't believe? And he said, show us a miracle, we'll believe. No, you won't.
Right.
No, you don't believe, and let me explain to you why you don't believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In other words, if God gave you to me, you would come to me. But you're not coming to me. Evidence that God didn't give you to me. Also, you'll notice the order of activity. First, there was the giving. First, God gave some people to his son.
Yes.
Then those people, and those people specifically and exclusively, but completely, come to the son. So, who comes to the son? Everybody that the father gives him. Does anybody come to the son that the father did not give him? Nope. But more importantly, is there anybody given to the Son by the Father who doesn't come?
Oh, no.
No. All that the Father gives me will come to me.
Amen.
So he's actually explaining to these people, these 5,000 seeker-sensitive folk, who want more bread and goodies, he's explaining to them, you don't believe, and you won't believe, and you can't believe, but if you were mine, you would believe.
You would.
That's what he's saying.
And so, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. This is the will of God for the Son, that everyone who was given to the Son will come to the Son, and the will of God is that he will not lose a single one whom he has chosen, elected, written down, and given to the Son. Everyone who has been chosen, written down in the book, given to the Son, all of them are going to come to the Son, and when they do, they have the sure guarantee that he will not cast them out. Why? Because they have, present tense, everlasting life.
Amen.
Amen.
I love the gospel.
Amen.
Yeah. I love this news. Because when I read it, I see me in there.
Yeah,
exactly.
Because, as I already mentioned, I'm a rebel at heart.
Yeah.
And if God were to ever take his hand off me, I'd be out of here like a shot.
Me too.
Because, well, I'm aging, and there's not much time left on this clock, and there's a lot of sinning left to be done.
That's right.
If he ever let me go, yes, I'd go nuts. But the reason I don't and the reason I haven't is because somewhere in eternity past, in the mind of God, he set his love on me in an eternal, everlasting way so that he would never let go of me, never let me fall, never let me escape his sovereign hand. And therefore, he gave me to the Son for the Son's glory so that for all ages to come through all of eternity, he'll be able to point at people like you and me and say, I saved these people for my glory and for my grace as a trophy and a testament to the value of my soul.
Amen.
Amen.
Why do we live? Why do we breathe? Why do we exist? For the glory of God.
Amen.
And for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if you can say to any degree, look what I did, well, that's tantamount to saying, I'd like to share that throne for a little while with you.
Yeah.
You can just scoot over, make a little space for me, because you and me, Jesus, we got me saved. We cooperatively got me to heaven. There's nothing like that in the Bible.
No.
Instead, like I said last night, in every part of the New Testament where the context is salvation, You see God working, God as the actor, God as the instigator, God as the beginner and the completer. You always see it, God did, God did, God did. And whenever it speaks of you, it only says, you did nothing.
Right. Exactly.
All you brought to the party was your worthlessness.
Amen.
And right. All he brought to the party was everything necessary to secure you forever.
Amen.
I can worship that, though.
Yeah, yes, sir.
Yeah.
I grew up in the church of the weak-kneed God. I grew up in that church of, God would love to do some things. And he just needs you to agree and cooperate and validate him. And then that God who would love to do stuff will do some things as long as you let him. And by the time I was 20, I was done with that God. Because I realized that any God that needed me that bad wasn't much of a God.
There you go. That's it. Because exactly.
After all, I know me.
Yeah,
and if he needs me, not much of a God.
Exactly.
That's right.
And I rebelled all through my 20s until the real God got a hold of me, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, shook me real hard and said, you're mine, and you're mine, and you're mine. And I gave up and went, I'm yours, and I'm yours. And I'm yours.
Amen.
And I've been in that firm, gracious grip ever since.
Yes, sir.
And even my best attempt at rebellion has not allowed me to escape, because from eternity past, God determined that I belong to his Son.
Amen.
Man, I'm so grateful for that. So Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Amen.
And that, I have to think, is going to be a mighty fine day.
Yes, sir. That's it.
Okay, I have to tell this story. Because Marlon Tillman and Tom Newman and his family and the Tillman family and my daughter all knew a man who I consider my mentor in many ways, Elder Ward. And Elder Ward and my friend David Morris and I were having a conversation one time. And we were discussing this whole idea of resurrection, being raised up by Jesus on the last day. And in the discussion, Elder Ward said that he looked forward to what it was going to be like to come bursting up out of his grave. Wouldn't that be fun?
Yeah.
Have you ever given that any thought? I've already told my daughter, don't put me in a thick box. Make it just paper thin, because I'm coming out and I don't want to fight for it. Coming back.
Oh, man.
David Morris and I both agreed that we really liked that whole instantaneous change idea. I like that. In the twinkling of an eye,
yep.
This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption.
Yeah,
how cool would that be?
Exactly.
And then we rise to meet the Lord in the air and never know what it's like to be dead. Just step from life into life. Oh, I like that a lot. And Elder Ward said, no. I want to know what it's like to be dead and then come alive again. And I said, okay, you do that, and David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? Now, this is the way Christians talk.
Either way is good.
Christians don't talk about death like it's the end. Christians don't mourn over the death of other Christians. Christians bury their Christian loved ones and say, see you soon. We'll all be joining together soon.
Yeah.
If I don't get to see you anymore here on the planet, I'll look for you around the throne.
Yeah.
We're all getting together later.
Right.
This is just temporary, this stuff down here. And Jesus talked that way. Jesus said things like, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's a rock solid, surefire guarantee I'm getting up from under the dirt.
Amen.
Or instantaneous change.
Right.
I can't lose.
Exactly.
One way or the other.
One way or the other.
Yeah.
There was a Puritan. I forget the name of the fellow at this point. A smart man would have written it down before he decided to talk about this. But as he was dying, his daughter came to check on him. And she was worried because she was coming from a distance and he was dying quickly. And when she came into the room, she asked her mother, "Is he still alive?" And he answered and said, "I am still here among the dying. Soon I will be among the ever-living."
Amen.
That's the Christian attitude toward death. Death, hell, and the grave, I'm not even worried about those things. If I go into the grave, it's just for a short time, and I'm coming back because Jesus said so.
Right, exactly.
Anyway, I was trying to get to verse 41, finally getting to the stuff I've been trying to get to. Verse 44 is really where I'm trying to get to. So, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" They're still thinking materialistically. They're still thinking bread from heaven, physical bread, evermore give us that kind of bread, feed our bellies. They can't get out of their flesh. They can't think spiritually. They're incapable of comprehending what Jesus is saying. So now they've even gone so far as to say, "Well, we know him. We know his parents. How can he say he came down from heaven?" Jesus answered and said, "Don't grumble among yourself. No one..." What's the next word?
Can.
No one can. Here goes Jesus again, talking about human incapability, and this is a big one.
Yes, sir.
"No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, contrast these two ideas for a moment. Look at verse 37 and look at verse 44. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you put all of that together, the theology that he is teaching is that no one can come to him unless the Father makes sure that they do come to him. The Father has to draw them and then introduce them to the Son. And the people that he's drawing and introducing to the Son are the very people who he's giving to the Son. And all those people who he has chosen to give to the Son will indeed come to the Son. And when they get to the Son, he will in no wise cast them out, but will give them everlasting life.
Amen.
That's Calvinism. I'm not saying Jesus was a Calvinist. But I am saying, I just had to put that disclaimer in there. Because when this video hits the internet, there will be somebody at their keyboard typing furiously, "How dare you say Jesus was a Calvinist? You don't get to claim him for your theology." So stop typing, back away from the keyboard. What I'm saying is Reformed theology embraces everything that Jesus said. And what he said was really, really exclusive. And what he said was, "You're not going to come to me. No matter what I do, no matter how much I feed you, no matter how many miracles I do, you're not going to come. But everyone that God gives me is going to come."
Amen.
Inexorably, inextricably, they're going to come. They have no choice. They're definitely going to come because the Father gave them to me. And no one can come to me. No one can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, then, who is the actor in that entire activity?
There you go.
It's not you. You're not the actor. You're the one being acted upon.
Yeah.
You're the one being drawn.
Yeah.
You're the one being converted, being enlightened, being regenerated. You're the one who is being brought to Jesus so that you will know your Savior.
Yes, sir.
And who is the actor? It's always God. It's always
Amen.
God. It's always God. Let me show you one more passage, and we'll see how far that takes us, and then we'll either adjourn for like 12 hours and come back here and do it tomorrow morning, or we might slip a little more in. Turn to John 6. Well, you're already in John 6. Let me put one more thing in front of you while we're in John 6. Starting in verse 62, he then asks a really pointed question. "What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before. In other words, since you're busy saying that you know who I am and you know who my mom and dad are, just wait. Because you're going to stand in front of me when I'm sitting at the right hand of God.
Amen.
And you're going to see me rise up to where I was since eternity past.
Yes,
and when you stand in front of me and I'm your judge, you're not going to be anywhere near as bold as you're being right now.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So what are you going to do when the Son of Man is ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. That's why they couldn't understand it.
Yeah.
They were stuck in their flesh.
Yeah. Exactly.
And Jesus didn't appeal to their flesh. He appealed to the truth, even though they couldn't comprehend it. But there are some of you who do not believe. Look at the next sentence in verse 64. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now, I love all of this. Paul writing to the Thessalonians and saying, you've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. Well, that's great. I love those big eternal decrees of God that result in people being saved. But here Jesus is said to have known from the beginning who didn't believe.
Amen.
And amazingly, he didn't create an opportunity for them to believe.
Right.
Exactly.
He left them in their ignorance.
Exactly.
And took the time to say, you don't believe and you're not going to believe because you can't believe.
Right.
And you're not going to come to me because nobody can come to me. Unless the Father, as the actor, draws him. So who gets the eternal life? All the ones that the Father draws. And who doesn't believe? All the people Jesus already knew weren't going to believe.
Right.
That's it.
And so they're seekers, and they're seeking him, and they're looking for the bread, and they're chasing him across the sea, and they're going everywhere he is so they can get something out of it. And he ends up telling them this hard doctrine, and they all, to the person, leave. Because human beings don't want doctrine.
Exactly.
They don't want the teaching of sovereignty. They don't want the idea that God is in utter control. They want bread. They want stuff. They want to feed their bellies. They want the goodies. And as long as you'll do that and maybe whip out a miracle, then they'll hang out. But if you tell them the truth about how it is that people get saved, Walter, Tom, Marlon, Joe, we've all had the same experience. Anybody who's ever talked to a friend across a kitchen table with an open Bible, we've all had the same experience. We have said to people, look what it says here. This is the truth. This is life. This is the Word of God. This is marvelous. This is wonderful. This is the best thing I've ever encountered in my life.
Yes, sir.
Push the Bible across the table and say, read it for yourself. And how often have you seen that wall go off? If there was an EKG attached to him, you'd hear it flatline. No brain activity at all. Just nothing going on upstairs. Because people given themselves in their flesh, left to their ego, wrapped up in their pride, cannot.
Amen.
Come to Christ.
Right.
Exactly.
And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were
that
wouldn't believe.
Yeah.
To some degree, that makes our job a little easier. You know what I like about being a Calvinist? Because I do like being a Calvinist. I didn't choose to be a Calvinist. Calvinism chose me. See, that's a joke because we don't believe in choosing. Did you get the joke? Okay, never mind. I was predestined to be a Calvinist. You know what I really, really like about it? In my earlier years, in my Arminian years, I was out there preaching anyway. Preaching wrong, didn't know any better, but out there preaching anyway. And out there believing that people's eternal state hung in my hands.
Yeah.
And that if I could just convince them, if I could just get them to do whatever it was they had to do, make a profession or make a choice or say the prayer, do the thing, whatever that was, if I could just convince them to do that, they'd be saved forever. And if they walked away without believing, that was my fault because I wasn't convincing enough. I wasn't compelling enough. I didn't choose the right passage. And they'd walk away and I would feel this tremendous heaviness. because I was sure that God was angry at me because here was another one lost because stupid Jim just couldn't do it right.
Yeah.
No, it was so hard. And then I found out that it's really all up to God.
Amen.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Took that weight off my shoulders.
Yes, sir.
Suddenly I realized that my job is just scatter the seed.
Yes, sir.
But it's up to Him to give the increase.
Yes, sir.
And the best part now is I am the boldest evangelist you've ever seen. Because in my Arminian days, I was scared to evangelize because if I wasn't successful, I was in danger.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to tell people. I'm not even going to engage the conversation because I don't want their blood on my hands. When I found out it was all up to God, and I found out that the elect exists, and that those that belong to Him will come to Him.
Yes, sir.
Well, now I can't wait to tell people. Because I'm looking for the elect.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm out there with a bucket full of sheep food looking for sheep.
Yeah, amen.
I'm just out there feeding.
Yeah.
And when they get it and the lights go on,
yeah,
God gets all the glory.
Amen.
Amen.
And when they reject it and spit and fume and fuss and storm away, they're God's problem.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And He knew from the beginning that was going to be their reaction.
Yeah.
And I feel so much more security, so much more confidence, so much more boldness that I am willing to tell anybody anywhere. Anybody that will give me 10 minutes, I'll tell them the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And every once in a while, miracles happen.
Yeah,
that's it.
And people light up, and I just happen to be there when it happens.
Yeah.
And I love it. So far from Reformed theology hampering evangelism,
yeah,
it actually encourages it rather dramatically. Turn to John 10. We'll wrap this up. We'll start in verse 11 of John 10. And I will move hopefully faster than I did in John 6. But don't count on it. So John 10. Just being honest. John 10, starting in verse 11. Last night I said to you that I'm going to show you Jesus taught limited atonement.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Now I'm going to keep my promise and show that to you.
Yes, sir.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for everybody. Were you reading along?
Perfect place for that.
The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Yeah.
Amen.
Now we have to ask the question, is everybody sheep?
Exactly.
The answer is no.
No.
According to the Bible, some people are goats,
yep,
pigs, and
right,
dogs.
That's what it says.
I didn't say it.
That's what the book says.
I like the sheep analogy. I get the sheep analogy. Anybody who's dealt with sheep understands the sheep analogy. Sheep are not real bright, will fall into a ditch, but they do follow. You can't push sheep. You have to lead sheep. Sheep follow. I get that. But then, the Bible says things like Peter talking about those that don't follow and says that they're pigs and dogs, and he talks about those who made a profession, stuck around for a little while, and then did exactly what pigs and dogs do. Like dogs, they went back to their vomit. Like pigs, they went back to their mud. Why did they do that? Because they were pigs and they were
right,
dogs.
Right.
And for a little while, they pretended to be sheep.
Right.
Exactly.
Little dogs walk around talking about bah, like that meant something. But the truth of the matter is you can't hide what you are.
Right.
And eventually, when you come in contact with the truth and you're a pig or a dog, you're going to act like a pig or a dog.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Especially if you go to a church like this one that feeds a steady diet of sheep food.
Right.
If you're a carnivorous dog, you're not going to be happy with sheep food.
No.
You're going to want something with a bone in it that you can grind on for a while, and eventually you're going to go, I'm out of here. This is no good for me. If you're a pig, eventually you're going to say, you know, this just isn't feeding me. I'm going to go back to my slop. the best way to separate pigs and dogs from the sheep is just tell the truth.
Tell the truth.
Amen.
Just put the sheep food out there, they'll separate themselves.
Exactly.
There you go.
And so the good shepherd lays down his life for an exclusive group called the sheep.
Amen.
Now, the sheep are not everybody, and Jesus is now going to say that to us.
Yes, sir.
Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's now said it twice. Exclusively, I lay down my life for the sheep. But look at what he said in between there about his relationship with his sheep.
Yeah.
He said, I know my sheep, and they know me.
Amen.
And then just so you have some idea of how intimate this knowledge is, he says, the way the Father knows me, that's how I know them and they know me.
Amen.
That's intimacy.
Yes, sir.
And that's a bond that cannot be broken. So he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. That is phenomenally wonderful theology, which causes verse 19, there arose a division.
Yeah. Amen.
No surprise.
Right.
Jesus stands up and tells the truth and says, I'm it. I'm the center of the religious universe. I'm it. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take my life up again. I have the authority from God to lay my life down. Think about that for a moment. Because he's perfect and he's sinless, so he can't die. So it took actual authority for him to be killed, to lay down his life.
Yes, sir.
Part of that authority included, well, I'm going to take on the sins of my people so that I die, so that I can raise again, because I not only have the authority to lay my life down, I have the authority to take it up again.
Yeah.
And the Jews are busy saying, we're going to kill him. And the Romans are busy saying, we're going to kill him. And he's walking around saying, nobody takes my life from him.
That's what he's saying.
Amen.
I'm in charge.
Exactly.
I'm sovereign.
That's what he said.
I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm laying my life down on purpose because I have this command from my Father, because there are people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world who have to be saved.
Amen.
So I'm going to die for them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to rise again. And that's going to establish that everything I came to do is done.
Amen.
And so there was a division among them, and many of them were saying, naturally, he has a demon, or he's insane, or why do you listen to him?
Exactly.
They said that about him, they're going to say it about you.
Yeah.
They're going to say, you're insane, or you're in a cult. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And at that time was the feast of dedication that took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, and the Jews together gathered around him, and they were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I'm thinking, walking dead guy is a clue. Lazarus?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
That's a clue.
Yeah.
Blind guy can see?
Right.
These are all clues.
Yeah.
So they say, don't keep us in suspense. If you are the Christ, just say so. He says, I've told you. Look at the next phrase. And you do not believe.
Yeah. Amen.
The works that I do in my Father's name, these all bear witness of me.
Yeah.
Now he's going to explain to them why they don't believe.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
You do not believe because you're not my sheep. Comes down to that.
That's the word.
Yes.
So now you've got Jesus walking around saying things like, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Then he looks at a group of people and says, you're not my sheep.
That's what he did. Right? That's what he did. Yeah.
Did he die for them?
No.
No, sir.
Did he lay down his life for them?
No.
Well, then, when we talk about a particular atonement or a limited atonement, we're just talking Jesus.
Right. Amen.
That's it.
Yeah.
I throw around that nickname Calvinism, and like I said, I bear it proudly. But the truth of the matter is, I didn't learn limited atonement because there was an L in tulip. Before I ever knew T-U-L-I-P, I knew John 14. And when I stumbled across it and looked at it, I said, Jesus just plainly said, I lay down my life for a particular group of people, my sheep. And that could have been taken as a universal statement if he didn't say in that same chapter, you're not my sheep. That's a limitation.
There it is.
So look, it's as easy as this. If tonight you know anything about Christ Jesus, that's because he decided from before the foundation of the world that you belong to. And he therefore loved you with an everlasting love, and so he drew you. In the drawing, he gave you to his son. The son then died for you, took on your sin, took on your guilt, paid your penalty, and then rose from the dead, proving that God accepted that fully sufficient sacrifice. Therefore, you are going to end up eternally perfected forever, spotless and unblemished, when you stand before the righteous, thrice holy God of forever, and you're going to be accepted in his courts and in his kingdom for all of eternity based on the finished work of the one in whom we believe.
Amen.
And God determined that's how it was going to be before he did anything.
Amen.
Say thank you.
Thank you.
Amen.
Yeah.
Tell him thank you.
Yeah.
Every time I think about that, I have to stop and go, oh, thank you.
Yes.
Amen.
Thank you.
That's it.
Yeah.
You could have passed by me and still been God.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You could have passed by all of us and still been God. The minute Adam sinned, God could have gone, that's that.
That's
we're
it.
Done.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
No more humans. We tried the human experiment. That didn't work.
That's what he could have done.
He could have continued on in all of eternity with angels around his head in full glory.
Yeah.
But for reasons that are really difficult for me to comprehend, he decided that he wanted to be able to exhibit his grace. And so, he determined before he did anything to save a particular group of people, to give to his son, to glorify his son, so that through all of eternity, he'd be able to point at us and say, look at what I did. Look who I gave to my son. This is how valuable my son is. These people get to spend eternity in my presence because my son is that good. Here's my hope for you. If you happen to be in this room and you're still listening and you don't know that Christ, number one, good for you because you're really patient. But number two, if you don't know him, I beg of you, run. Run to him.
Sure.
Fall on your face. Plead to him. Because everyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out.
Amen.